I hope that you had a great weekend, and I trust that you're looking forward to a good week that lies ahead for us. I just want to begin and ask you this morning, if you were going throughout your week and someone approached you, knowing you're a churchgoer, and said, "Hey, what do you think are some of the most heinous sins that a person could commit?" Just think for a moment about what answer you would give them. And I'm curious to know, just how high would you put sins of racism, bigotry, murder, rioting, looting? I'm just curious, if someone asked you, what are the most heinous sins, and how high would you put those particular types of sins on your list, being they're just so prevalent in our society right now? And with that all in our thinking, what if someone who was committing one of those particular sins, let's say, wanted to change his or her life? What if they heard the gospel and they wanted to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God's grace is sufficient to save such a person? And I would think we would all say, "Oh, yeah, sure." But what if that person then wanted to become a part of our faith family? Do you think that God would give us the grace that we need to welcome them into our local body? And with these opening questions, they all kind of stem from really basically a main question. And the main question that I'm asking for you to think about is this: can anyone really be completely transformed? I mean, can you actually take a bad man and make him good? Can you seriously take a sinful woman and turn her into someone who is lovely? Can you take a relationship that is completely broken and put it back together as new, or even better than new? Is that possible? Or is our world doomed? Are we condemned to just a future full of hatred and violence and corruption and war? These are the kind of questions that are going on at the forefront of people's minds right now. And people want answers to these kinds of questions, and we are noticing that they are flocking to athletes and activists. They are running to doctors and psychiatrists and going to politicians and lawyers, and they're wanting answers to these questions. They want to know, how can people change? And there's all kinds of ideas out there that are being suggested. I think it's important for us, as we're prone to panic in what's going on in our country, to just pump the brakes a little bit here and understand this has not been the only time in our world where there has been tremendous stress and upheaval and great need. And I say that as a man who's been reading some of the history of the world through the book of Jeremiah this past week. And I've been really fascinated as I was reading through Jeremiah, because when you think about the main question, can anyone really be completely transformed? God, through his prophet Jeremiah, had some amazing things to say in relation to that question. And if you're not familiar at all with what was going on in the book of Jeremiah, Israel, God's chosen people, they forsook the Lord. And Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, was sent by God to deliver them a message. And it's interesting, as Jeremiah delivers this message from God to his people, in chapter 2, verse 22, God directly told his people during this time of great need that there's no amount of soap that will transform you. And just a little bit later, God pointed out that correction didn't transform his people. He gave them laws. He punished them when they disobeyed laws. He sent his prophets to rebuke and correct them. And what did they do? They murdered his prophets. Go to Jeremiah chapter 9 and we discover this whole idea of, well, let's just love each other. Let's just love our neighbors and then this will all go away. Well, it didn't work. And the reason it didn't work was because this entire nation in that chapter, it tells us it was full of lies. No one spoke the truth. It was so bad. This is what God said to his people. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in his brother. For every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. It was so bad that Jeremiah actually said in chapter 9 about himself that he wished he could just leave God's people and go to a cabin in the wilderness and just bawl his eyes out. That's how bad it was. And then you come to Jeremiah chapter 13, and it's really fascinating, this question that God asks his people. It's in verse 23 of Jeremiah 13. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? It's a rhetorical question. And he makes a point at the end. He says, if so, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. And as you're thinking about that, you know as well as I know, and they knew, an Ethiopian cannot change his skin. A leopard can't remove his spots. And so what God was driving home to his people was this truth. There's no human solution that can lead to true and lasting transformation. Back then, in the days of Jeremiah, just as it is today, people are hopelessly looking to the wrong people and in the wrong places for solutions. If you were not able to read our national rep for the GRBC's article this past week in regards to everything going on in our world and a response that we should have towards it, it's on our Facebook wall. I encourage you to click on the link and read through it. And I really appreciated his article, and I think he's spot on with what he said in the midst of the article pertaining to everything going on today. He says, there are no lasting social solutions to a spiritual problem. You see, my friends, the heinous sins that we're seeing committed all around our world right now, what they really are just manifestations of where the root problem is. The real problem exists in the heart. And Jeremiah, he addressed that. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. I'm sure you may have even memorized this verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And that brings us full circle back to the original question. Can the incurable be cured? Can anyone really be completely transformed? And I have good news for you this morning. The answer is yes. How? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ completely transforms all who believe in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a fantastic verse. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? New creation. I can just hear you saying that out loud right now. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so friends, I want you to understand that our God is in the business of transforming people. And he does so by changing their hearts. This morning, we have the awesome privilege of opening the Word of God to Acts chapter 9. So I encourage you to open your Bible to Acts 9. And I'm going to share with you verses 1 through 31 and point out to you in this text 10 features of a transformed heart. We're going to see that in the life of a man named Saul. Now, today I'm only going to cover the first five features. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. Lord willing, next week we will finish with verses 19 through 31, and I'll share the remaining five features. But the big idea of this text of Saul's conversion is this. It shows us that God is able to take the most heinous sinners and transform them into his chosen witnesses who carry his gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what we're going to see. We're going to notice this glorious reality that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Amen? Now, Luke shares the conversion of Saul, three different times. Repeating something that many times shows us this is an important testimony. Yes, this was a very important moment in the life of Saul. But friends, it was also a very important moment in the life of the church. And I say that because the man that we're going to see that was transformed by God, he went on to write nearly half of the New Testament that we now hold in our hands. So as we begin in Acts chapter 9, I want to first show you that before a person's heart is transformed by God, he or she must genuinely trust the Savior. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what you've learned about this man in Acts 8, carrying now into Acts chapter 9, you know that at this particular time, he was overly consumed with one mission, and that was wipe all the followers of Jesus. It didn't matter if there were a man or a woman, wipe them all off the face of the earth. He wanted to destroy anyone who was, verse 2, belonging to the way. Now, that characteristic that was given to these Christians probably came from the actual teachings of Christ. I don't know if it was Matthew 7 when he taught about the narrow gate and the hard way that leads to life, or did they get this characteristic distributed to them through the teachings of Jesus himself when he declared in John 14 that he is the way, the truth, the life. But Saul was so zealous to uphold the old covenant that he didn't care if he was separating children from their parents. If you took a poll in a church in Jerusalem and if you asked the people in that church, do you think Saul is a worthy candidate for God's grace, what do you think the overwhelming response would be? No, absolutely not. And thankfully, even for us today, we are grateful that salvation is not dependent on whether or not someone thinks we are worthy of it, right? And we are thankful today that salvation is not dependent on any good in us as well, because if that was the case, apart from Christ, there's no good. We'd be doomed. Romans 3 speaks to that. It says, none's righteous. No one seeks for God. All have become worthless. No one does good. That's bad news for us if that's what salvation depended on. But it doesn't. The good news comes right out of Ephesians 2, where it says, salvation is always by God's grace through faith in Christ. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, to connect this with what we looked at last week, I showed you at the end of Acts chapter 8, in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch, how God sovereignly accomplished his saving work. And so just to remind you of what God did in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch, what he's going to do in the life of Saul here, He draws his own to himself. He uses his word to penetrate the heart of a sinner. And he imparts spiritual life and obedient faith into a spiritually dead person. He did that in the Ethiopian eunuch's life. I want to show you how he does that in Saul's life. So let's continue on. Verse 3. As he went on his way, not God's way yet, his way, he approached Damascus. And I just love what's going on here, because if you look at this account and you study a map beside you, you're noticing he's leaving Jerusalem. He's got to go 160 miles to the north and east of Jerusalem to Damascus. And you know what's in the middle of that journey. It's Samaria. And I'm not sure if he went through Samaria or around Samaria, but regardless, what was happening in Acts 8 with the ministry of Philip and then of Peter and John in Samaria, you can imagine the buzz on the streets. I mean, people were spreading the good news. God was building his church. God was uniting his church. These Samaritans and these from Jerusalem are now together, one in Christ Jesus. Can you believe it? I mean, it was exciting news. Samaritans were getting saved, getting baptized. And you can imagine, as Saul's traveling and hearing about all that, that just had to make him so furious, because we know what he was on his way to do in verses 1 and 2. And look what happens on that journey. End of verse 3, when all of a sudden a light from heaven shone around him and he fell to the ground. And so I hope you are seeing this very clearly. God, right there, verses 3 and 4, he's accomplishing his saving work in the life of his chosen instrument, Saul. This was not Saul going on a journey searching for God like the Ethiopian eunuch. Saul was not pursuing salvation. He already belonged to God. He wrote in Philippians 3 that he thought he was connected to God. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As a Pharisee, he thought he belonged to God. But here, verse 3, verse 4, God graciously struck him blind. He knocked him to the ground, and he convicted him of sin. Verse 4, he heard a tender voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And please understand, when God asks that question, he's not trying to gain information. He's wanting Saul to see himself as a heinous sinner. You see, Saul thought he was obeying God. He thought, I'm protecting the law. But Jesus here, the head of the church, he made Saul in this encounter very, very aware. Every single time he persecuted or murdered a Christian, he was actually wounding the body of Christ. And it's so important what's going on here in verses 3 and 4. And I say that because before anyone can genuinely trust in the Savior, they have to first see themselves as a sinner, admit their sinfulness before a holy God. And Saul knew it was God speaking to him. We see that in verse 5. He said, who are you, Lord? But he wasn't prepared for how God would respond back. Verse 5, he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And it's in this exchange that Jesus made Saul aware that he just wasn't persecuting the Lord. With what he was actually doing, was he was hurting himself. By fighting against God, Jesus was making Paul realize, you are hurting yourself. And I believe that it's somewhere around these verses and at this moment where the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shone upon Saul. And he, as we just noticed here, verse 5, he saw Jesus. It's incredible. He saw the very same man that Stephen saw in Acts chapter 7 when Saul was standing there approving of Stephen's execution. And at this moment, he truly realized that Jesus Christ really is alive from the dead. Jesus Christ really is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I believe that it's at this moment that he genuinely trusted in the Savior. Friends, what we're reading in Scripture here, it's amazing grace. I mean, he was once lost in darkness, and now where do we find him? In the light. He was blind, yes, but in his blindness, he actually could now spiritually see. Amazing grace. So a person whose heart has truly been transformed by God will, first of all, genuinely trust in the Savior. Second, willingly serve the Lord. Now, it doesn't say it in the Bible right here in Acts 9, but when Luke retells the testimony again, we get more information that Saul asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" That's found in Acts 22:10. Ask Jesus, "What shall I do, Lord?" And Christ replied in verse 6, "Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." Saul discovered at this moment that Jesus had a mission for him. He didn't know any of the details of that mission yet. He didn't know the dynamics and what everything was going to be involved in pertaining to that mission. But he knew God had a sovereign plan for his life. And so we continue on verse 7 and 8. "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight." Now, verse 7 has told us this. Verse 17 will tell us as well. This heavenly light that blinded him, this heavenly light that he saw, it was Jesus. It was the Son of God. And I want to know if you've ever, when you were a kid, looked at the sun and then you looked away. I don't recommend that. So if there's kids listening, please don't do that. I was stupid enough to do that, and I looked away, and every time I looked away and everywhere I looked, what did I see? The sun. Astronomers have told us that if you look at the sun long enough, you have a chance of going blind. So please don't do that. What happened in the life of Saul is this: the glory of Christ blinded him. And it's quite possible that this heavenly light, this glory of Jesus that blinded him, that everywhere Saul was looking during those 3 days, all he could see was the sun. And I'm not speaking about S-U-N, I'm speaking about S-O-N, God the Son. And it goes on at the end of verse 9, it says, "He neither ate nor drank." We don't know why. It's quite possible he was mourning over his heinous sins that he's committed. Maybe he was just in grieving because of the death of Jesus Christ for his heinous sins. Or maybe he was just torn up for all the things that he had done to that point for the body, to the body of Christ. We don't know why he neither ate nor drank. But we do know this as he jumped down to verses 15 and 16. While he was in Damascus, he learned that he was a chosen instrument of Christ to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and he would suffer much for the sake of Jesus' name. And friends, from the moment of his salvation, this man, Saul, he willingly served the Lord. No amount of suffering in his life stopped him from faithfully serving the Lord. He faithfully served up to the very end when he was beheaded by the Emperor Nero in Rome. So when we think about our own life, when it comes to serving God, I encourage each of you right now to ask God, "What shall I do, Lord?" And as you look to the Word of God for direction on what you should do, and as you follow the Holy Spirit's leading, when you discover in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit leading you to go and to witness to your neighbor, please don't reply back to God and say, "Someday, Lord, I'll do that." someday, but can I first finish staining my deck furniture, doing my landscaping, and finishing up a few home improvement projects around my house? Then someday I'll go to my neighbor and see if he'd be interested in a Story of Hope Bible study. Don't say that, please. When the Spirit of God is burdening you to serve in a particular ministry and church, don't reply back and say, someday, someday, but right now I would like to get in the groove of my full-time job to where it's just, I don't even have to think about it, I can just do it well. Then I'll have time to concentrate and focus on a ministry in the church. Don't do that. And the reason I'm saying don't reply that way is because someday may never happen. You, me, neither one of us are guaranteed tomorrow. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us how everyone should regard us. Everyone should regard us as servants of Christ, faithful stewards of the gospel. And so I just encourage you to ask yourself some questions before God right now. What am I doing for Christ right now? What kind of ministry am I involved in my local church? How am I using the spiritual gifts, the abilities that God has given me to build up the body of Christ? Now, not only is a person whose heart has been truly transformed by God eager to willingly serve the Lord, we're going to continue and discover third, they will fervently pray to God. Verses 10 and 11, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Understand, this is not at all the same Ananias we were introduced to in Acts chapter 5. He no longer lives in this account through Acts. He dropped because he lied to the Holy Spirit of God. This is a different Ananias, all right? So understand that. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. He is a willing servant of God. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. I don't know if you like the mark in your Bible, but if you want, you can underline or circle that word behold, because it carries with it in the original language this kind of idea, like God was saying to Ananias, whoa, dude, you've got to go check this out. Saul is praying from his heart to me right now. Go check this out. That's what that word behold, that's what it carries. And you might be thinking, why was it such a big deal? I mean, Saul was a Pharisee. He would have been in a temple saying all these written prayers, you know, nothing coming from his heart, but he was just always praying. So why is it a big deal that he's actually praying here? And the big deal was Saul was finally getting through to God. Why was that? Because he now has a relationship with the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's a big deal. So a person whose heart's been truly transformed by God will fervently pray to God and fourth, joyfully fellowship with other believers. Look at verse 12. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. I just marvel at what God was sovereignly accomplishing in verse 12. He was preparing both men for fellowship with one another. We just read that he gave Ananias a vision about what to do, where to go, who to meet, and what he's doing. I mean, think of those directions. Siri doesn't come close to giving directions like that, but God's like, hey, go here, go to this street, go to this man's house, go to this room. This is what the guy's doing. It's incredible. And then he gave Saul a vision of that man coming to help him. And I'm sure if you knew what we know, I'm wondering if Ananias actually knew it. Verses 1 and 2, what Saul was coming to Damascus to do. If we knew all of that, I think there's a great chance that you and I would respond the same way as Ananias responded there in verses 13 and 14. He answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to you, your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. It's kind of like Ananias was conversing with God and he's saying, can we rethink this plan here? Because that dude is coming up here and he's gunning for me. So can you like keep him blind for a little while longer, just long enough to where I can pack my bags and get out of Dodge? I mean, that's kind of what it reads like here in verses 13 and 14. But look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, go. And I love verse 17. Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. I mean, you can just hear that, right? Just this great big smile and him saying, Brother Saul. And we all can imagine what's going on inside. You can imagine his heart probably is racing 150 beats per minute. And the reason I say this is because prior to this day, I mean, just a week earlier, if you waltzed up and announced to Saul, Hi, I'm a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Nice to meet you. Or if you said, Hey, I belong to the way. How about you? Or, hey, I'm a saint. I'm a holy one set apart for God. Or, hi, I call in the name of the Lord. If you announce that in the presence of Saul, you basically were getting drug off to a prison or you were getting executed. So to announce to yourself, to this man that you belong to Christ was like digging your own grave. And when he laid his hand and said, Brother Saul, he was announcing, I belong to Christ. But he's announcing something else that's good news as well. Ananias was obedient to the Lord. He trusted in God. He said to him, Brother Saul, and you can imagine hearing those two words, what that did for Saul's life. This man, prior to this moment, was public enemy number one of the church. And now, here's a man from the church who's receiving him and acknowledging that he belongs to the family of God as well. Brother Saul. And we don't get told the dialogue that they had at this moment, but I can just imagine Ananias said something like this to Saul. I'm not going to dwell on your past. I'm not going to hold what you did to Christ and other Christians against you. I'm not going to go talk to others about it behind your back. You're now one of us, your family. I'm going to unconditionally love you like I do my brother. That's amazing grace as well, friends. And I would encourage you to ask God to give you this kind of grace that enables you to welcome all new believers into our church family and into your life, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their background, regardless of their past. May God give each of us the grace we need to respond this way. May we always have the ability to err on the side of grace, because when believers come to the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, we all have those rough edges, and we need to err on the side of grace as we watch God transform their heart and their lives. Friends, remember, amazing grace should not just be a hymn that we sing with our lips. It must also be a lifestyle that we live. And we don't know what Saul was specifically praying for when he was in that room in Damascus. I would like to think that maybe some of the prayer requests were, God, could you please enable me to regain my sight again? And we know that God could have done that right there on the spot. But I think there's a good chance that God sent Ananias to lay his hands on him so that he would regain his sight. And in the moment he's regaining his sight, he's getting a firsthand glimpse of the body of Christ in action. He's getting a firsthand glimpse of an individually members of one another moment. He realized in that moment when he regained his sight just how important it is to joyfully fellowship with other believers. Lastly, person whose heart has been truly transformed by God will humbly yield to the Spirit. Verse 17, Ananias said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Being filled with the Holy Spirit simply means you're empowered by God for service to the Lord. You're yielded to His control. You're yielded to His will for your life. And we see that Saul certainly exemplified this in verse 18. Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Now remember something. And verse 19 kind of talks a little bit about this, but we're going to end at verse 18. Remember, this man had not ate or drank for 3 days. So you would think the end of verse 18 would sound something like, "Then he rose, he went to the nearest Portillo's, and he ordered himself a big Italian beef sandwich with extra cheese, a large order of fries, and a root beer to wash it all down," right? You would think that's how verse 18 ends, that wouldn't be verse 19 stuff. But what did he do first? First thing he wanted to do when he regained his sight as a new believer in Christ was to be baptized, to obey Jesus, his personal Lord and Savior. And that's what he did. He publicly testified through baptism that he believed in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He publicly identified to all who witnessed this that he himself now belonged to the way. What did he do after that? Well, we know in verse 19 he went on to get food, and then he went on to pursue the American dream, don't you think? No. Not at all. From that day on, what did Paul do? He yielded to the Spirit. Humbly yielded to the Spirit. He made it his aim from this moment to finish his course in the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so, friends, what we have looked at this morning in the conversion of Saul, it clearly shows us the answer to the question I opened with. Christ can truly transform anyone, even the most heinous sinners. No one is beyond the reach of the grace of God. And that is good news. That is encouraging news for a lot of people that are listening right now, because I know there are a lot of people at Faith who are fervently praying to God to save their dad, to save their mom, to save their husband, to save their wife, to save their son, to save their daughter, to save their friends, etc. And I realize as I've journeyed with these people and I'm praying to that end for their requests, as you pray and you pray and you pray to God for the salvation of souls, especially the souls of your loved one, that you have times where you actually wonder and you think, can God truly transform them? And friends, I hope you have been encouraged as you looked at Acts 9 this morning to know that yes, he can. Saul's testimony, I just look at it as a great encouragement. And I look at it as a great motivation to me, and I hope you see it this way as well. Because God can transform anyone, may we continue to be his witnesses and share the gospel with those loved ones that we're burdened for. May we keep on fervently praying for their salvation and just believe that our God can do far more than we can even imagine. I kid you not, this Friday, walked into my chiropractor's office and I said, "What's new with your life?" And he says, "Well, thank you for asking. Got some really exciting things, and I guess I'll share with you." And he said, he'd been praying and praying and praying for his son who enslaved himself into a lifestyle of just drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality. And he said, Mike, my son is born again. And he's now involved in a Bible study and he wants to get involved in our church. And I'm just like, God is doing this. He did this in Saul's life. He did this in my chiropractor's son's life. He's doing this all over the world. And maybe as you're listening, he wants to do that in your life. I realize that you may not have met this man that Saul met on that road to Damascus yet. You've not let this man impact your life and transform you completely and turn you around into a man or a woman that can be used in a phenomenal way for the Lord. Friends, you've just seen Jesus in the Word this morning. And I encourage you, as you've seen who He is and what He wants to do for you, I encourage you right now to just repent of your sinfulness, admit that you have a need for a Savior, and believe that Jesus is that Savior. He's the one who died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And just ask God right now to just give you what you can't earn on your own. Salvation. Ask God to give you grace, friend. To forgive your sins. To give you the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's the best decision you can ever make. God will transform you from the inside out, and you will never be the same for all eternity. And if you need help with this decision, reach out to me, and I'd be glad to help you. There's information on the Facebook site of how you can get in touch with me. Now, I realize there's a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ listening to this. We are recipients of God's grace. We do know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we rejoice. And I hope that you see from this text, brothers and sisters, we have a mission to accomplish. This man that God miraculously transformed in Acts 9, this man went on to write, like I said, nearly half of the New Testament. In fact, he wrote the very next book of the Bible, Romans. And in the first 11 chapters in Romans, the Apostle Paul explained the universal depravity of man and everyone's desperate need for forgiveness and righteousness that only the crucified and risen Savior can give. In the book of Romans, he taught us that believing the gospel, Romans 10, receiving God's Spirit, Romans 8, it's what empowers us to love others, Romans 12, and obey God-given authority well, Romans 13. And now that we know all of this, what do we need to do about all this happening in our country right now? And I think my friend, my biblical counseling mentor, Dr. Steve Vyers, shared a great challenge for all believers to heed to on his Facebook this past week. He said this, "Let's try to tether our cultural concerns and our need for change to a biblical understanding of the root of the problems and a comprehensive solution that has the ability to transform us at the level of the heart. The social gospel has already been tried and found woefully lacking." And so, church, even though the social gospel is woefully lacking, I want you to know the true gospel. It is wonderfully sufficient. And when every believer commits themselves to the mission that Christ has given us, making disciples, commits ourselves to being witnesses for Jesus to the ends of the earth, when every believer commits to that mission, God will use His gospel to transform hearts all around this world. And when more and more hearts are impacted by the gospel and lives are being transformed by Jesus Christ, guess what that will lead to? Our world being transformed, which is what we pray for and what we desire. But we have a mission given to us by God. He has chosen to use us as a part of his work, and we must be found faithful as servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel of Jesus. Father, thank you so much for this challenge from your word, the hope that you have given us through the conversion of Saul. And I just pray, Lord, for those that we are so burdened for to come to know Christ, that you would extend your grace to them and penetrate their hearts with the gospel, draw them to yourself, enable them to have saving faith, transform their lives, Lord. We know you can do beyond anything we think or imagine. We trust in you. Help us, Lord, to serve you faithfully, willingly, and to not stop. To go out with our boots on or to serve you all the way up to the, when you arrive in the air to rescue us, to rapture us, to allow us to join you, Lord. We do pray for your return. We pray it'd be soon and very soon, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.